If you have your Bibles with you, would you open them to Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm? And while you're doing that, I'll just echo what Devin said before. Welcome back to the Job Corps students. If this is your first time here, I hope that you're made to feel welcome. If you've been coming for a while, then I hope your break was well, even though it was short, wasn't it? Just 2 weeks, but welcome back. And to all the guests here today, I know there are several guests. I hope you're made to feel welcome here as we open the Word of God together right now. So Psalm chapter 8, or Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. They're not really chapters, they're different songs, aren't they? So it's we say the 8th Psalm. The Word of God says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's go to God again in prayer. Father, truly your name is majestic. It is awesome. And Lord, I don't want to make small what is glorious. And so I pray that you would help me to point all of our hearts to you today, and so that we might see your glory, or at least some of it, what we're capable of seeing. And that we would leave here with our hearts full of you and not of ourselves, and not of our problems and not of our difficulties, but of you. Aim our hearts towards yourself through your word. And I pray that for everyone here, because I know that some come with baggage, others come with difficulties and trials. We all come to you broken sinners. And so, Father, I pray that you would, with your word, you would just turn our attention from ourselves and to your majestic name. And I pray that your Spirit would open our eyes and our understanding so that we would understand what you have to speak to us today through your word. And that you really do speak through your word. We hear you in your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would speak this morning. And Lord, I pray for Pastor Saeed Abedini, who is right now in a jail in Iran, and he has been there for a long time. Father, I pray for his encouragement today. I know he's there because he's your servant, because he stands for the gospel. And I pray that you would help him in his health and his needs that he has there, and also that you'd make him effective with his fellow prisoners. And Lord, I pray for a soon release. Thank you again for this time, and I just pray that your Spirit would be moving here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this psalm begins and ends with exalting the name of the Lord. Now, why do you think he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name? Why do you think he says your name is majestic? Why doesn't he just say you are majestic? But instead he doesn't. He says your name is majestic. And I think that's a good question, but it's really hard to get the answer to that with the English translations. There's a clue in the English translations, but it's hard to see it. You can clearly see it in the Hebrew. Notice if you look at your most editions are like this. I know that the ones that are in the seats in front of you, and also the ESV is like this, the NASB is like this, the King James does it this way as well. But if you look at verse 1 when it says, and also verse 9 where it says, O Lord, and you see that it has like Lord, like a capital L, and then small caps O-R-D, Lord. And then it says our Lord, and just has a capital L, and then the rest lowercase. Do you see that? The translators did that to kind of give you a clue of something that's going on in the Hebrew that this is translated from which this is translated. They wanted you to see that this is a special name of God, and so every time that this Hebrew name comes up, They translate it, Lord, all caps. And that Hebrew name that's in the Hebrew is Yahweh, or we don't really know how to translate it. You know, some people, since the 15th century, people have called it like Jehovah, or that's certainly not the way that it was ever pronounced in Hebrew, but some people refer to that name as Jehovah, or Yahweh. We don't really know how to pronounce it because the vowels, there's no vowels, it's all consonants, and we don't understand, but it's, and in fact, especially in late, you know, when you start getting towards the time of Christ, they wouldn't even use this word. They revered this word, this name of God, this personal name of God, Yahweh. Let me just begin by two observations about that personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. And I think it's important to think about these things just right out of the gate as we set this up. First, the name Yahweh has within it this idea of self-existence. You can see it in the way that God used it when he talked about himself. You can actually see it in the actual word. But if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, and I want you to turn, if you can, to Exodus chapter 3, because I want you to see this together with me. So the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 3, and verses 13 through 14. It's not the first time it came up, but the first time Moses himself heard it. So, just to give you background, this is like right before the Exodus. God is calling Moses to go to Egypt to take the people who were enslaved in Egypt out of Egypt. Okay, so here's Moses. He was having some issues with self-confidence. God's telling him at the burning bush, hey, you're going to go back and you're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. That's where this conversation comes up. So he's talking to God at this, on top of this mountain before this burning bush. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Now, why would they ask his name? They'd ask his name because at this time, Egypt was like completely polytheistic. They had many gods. If they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, when God said that to Abraham, that was amazing. I am who I am. But what he's doing here is he's introducing his personal name to Moses. That's the name Yahweh, just in a different form. Okay, the first person form. And he's saying, this is who I am. And it means I exist because I exist. I am and I will be. Like it has complete like self-dependence just invested into that word, into that name. And then in verse 15, he uses the form that occurs most often. He says to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, and there's our word that comes up in Psalm 8, verse 1. Say to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations, Yahweh. And that's his personal name. It distinguishes him from all other gods. All other gods that people worship, Yahweh is distinguished. He's the self-existent, self-dependent creator of all that is. So that's the first thing I want you to note. The second observation, and I think you're going to get this as we go on today, but the second observation is that the Bible draws a clear line from this name, Yahweh, to another name, Jesus. In other words, the Bible makes the case that Jesus is, in fact, Yahweh. And a lot of people wouldn't like to hear me say that. A lot of people wouldn't like to hear me say that. There are entire religions that would hate to hear me say that. But I'm not making it up. I can prove it. In fact, I can prove it from many passages of scriptures. What I'll do today, though, is just use three. Two now and one later. First, and you can turn here if you'd like, but in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 23, when the people were asking John the Baptist, do you remember John the Baptist? This enigmatic cousin of Jesus that came slightly before Jesus, and his job, his ministry, was to prepare the way for Jesus. Well, he's having his ministry there, and people are coming up to him and saying, "Hey man, who are you? Are you the Christ?" And he's like, "No, I'm not the Christ. I come before the Christ, but I'm not the Christ." So they're saying, "Who are you?" And John the Baptist quoted Isaiah 40, verse 3. He says, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord." So John the Baptist saw his ministry as a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah that says he's going to make straight the path of the Lord. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And God had sent John the Baptist just a short time before Jesus' ministry began. And his entire purpose was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ and his ministry. He was preparing the way for the Lord. And here's the tie with Yahweh. The verse that he's quoting from Isaiah from the Old Testament literally is, "Make straight the path of Yahweh." So he's there to prepare the way for Jesus. And when he says that, he quotes an Old Testament verse that says, "I've come to prepare the way for Yahweh." That's how he saw his ministry, and that's how he saw Jesus. Now, that's one way. I mean, there's lots of other passages. You can really see it in the way that Jesus described himself, especially in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. If you want to turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. I'm sorry that we're all over the place a little bit here in the beginning, but after this, we'll come back and we'll rest for a while in Psalm 8. But John, chapter 9. Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders who were very skeptical of his claims. They've been his antagonists from the beginning. These chief priests, these scribes, these Pharisees. They didn't like Jesus. They didn't like the way he threatened the religious establishment and their own authority. And this is right before the crucifixion. This comes up right before the crucifixion. Or, no, I'm sorry, this is quite a bit before the crucifixion. There's another verse I'm going to come to later that's right before. But in this particular time, they're trying to catch Jesus in his words, and he said to them, this is verse 56. So, John, Gospel of John 9:56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day." This is Jesus talking, okay? He's saying, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, when he said that, when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," he's not just claiming to be really old. I mean, that's a ridiculous statement. You don't pick up stones to stone somebody for saying, I'm really, really old. In fact, I'm so old, I saw Abraham. They didn't see it that way. They knew what he was doing. He was intentionally using a key phrase that they all knew from Exodus chapter 3. "I am." That was the way that Yahweh described himself to Moses in the passage we just read. "You tell them, I am has sent you." And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And so they picked up stones to kill him because they thought he was committing the sin of blasphemy because they didn't believe that he was Yahweh. But he was claiming it. He was drawing that clear line between Yahweh, that majestic name in Psalm 8, 1 and 9, to his own name, Jesus. Now there's one other way I want to show you, and I'm going to do that in a few moments. But for now, I just want you to have that concept in your mind, those concepts in your mind as we walk through this psalm. The Lord, Yahweh, he's the self-existent, self-dependent creator of this world, and in the New Testament, he is Christ, the Savior of the world. That's the name that the psalmist is saying is majestic in verse 8. And this entire psalm is a demonstration of how that name is majestic. How it is very great, how it is mighty, how it is powerful, how it is supreme and magnificent. And the psalmist can see this in three ways. First, he can see the majesty of God's name on display as he looks around in creation. He can see it by observing the world, by observing the universe, by looking into the night sky. He can see that God is awesome in his creative ability. And His majesty is on display in His special creation, man. He can see it in man, whom God has made in His image. And then finally, God's majesty is on display in the praise of Christ. Now, you might not see that in verse 2, but I think you will by the time we're done. So, let's begin with God's display of His glory in creation. And I just, let me read verses 1 through 3 again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars, which You have set in place. And I'll just stop there, even though it's the middle of the sentence, because I want you to notice a couple of things. First, He's using a literary device there, a figure of speech. We call it a merism. And what that is when you take when you want to demonstrate how vast something is in scope, like how big something is, you take the extremes and you pair them together. And we do this in English a lot. In fact, we say, I looked high and I looked low for my iPad this morning and I couldn't find it. I mean, that's basically saying I looked everywhere, right? So I'm pairing the extremes, high and low. And you know that I looked in the middle too. And that's what He's doing here. It's a merism. He's saying, all the earth, Your name is majestic in all the earth, and it's majestic above the heavens. Everywhere. Everywhere my eyes could fall, Your name is glorious and majestic. So when one looks at a flower, he sees the glory of God. And when the astronomer looks through a telescope at a faraway galaxy, he sees the majestic name of God in action, even if he doesn't know it. Even if he has no clue that that's what he's seeing, that's what he's seeing. In other words, all of creation, everything we see, is a visible demonstration of the glory of our invisible God. And you know, you look at the night sky, and it's pretty awesome, isn't it? Especially if you're out there away from like cities, and the sky's bright, and you can almost see this psalmist, this is David, you know, you almost see him out in a field, you know, the night's coming on, it's getting darker, he's starting to see the stars, maybe a shooting star, and he's just, his breath is taken away, man, I'm seeing You, God, and You're awesome. He could see the work of God in display as he looks out at the stars and the moon. He could see God everywhere. John Glenn, the first American astronaut. I know he's not the first man to orbit the Earth, because that distinction goes to two Russians, but the first two men. But he's the third man and the first American to go into space. And when he got to orbit, so when he got to about 150 miles above the Earth, you know what he said later as he was describing this? He said it was like going to church. Like, orbiting the Earth was like going to church, he said. And what he meant was that from that new vantage point that only a very small crowd of people had seen, he could see the work of God, the glory of God on display, as if he was going to church and singing the hymns. He could see God everywhere. You ever have a moment like that? In which you knew what you were seeing, what you were beholding, was the magnificent God at work. And you don't have to look into the night sky just to see that. You can see that all through the earth. You ever stand at the base of a towering mountain peak and looking up and just, wow. Or have you ever walked up to the edge of the Grand Canyon? Or taken time to really look carefully at a flower or a spider? You ever watch the sunset over a sea or rise over snow-capped mountains? Have you ever looked at the hands of really tiny babies' feet in the massive and in the minuscule, in the simple and in the incredibly complex? On the ground and in the sky, God's glory is on display everywhere, like a giant painting, only better. And that's what the psalmist had in mind. That's what he saw. That was his first point. And the second point that he makes there is that all of that was the work of God's fingers. You notice that? The works of Your fingers. my family and I, we went to Mount Rushmore a little while ago. We've been there a lot lately because we're tour guides. It's my side job. In fact, I'm going up there again next week because I like Mount Rushmore a lot. No, I'm just kidding. We got friends coming in, so we're heading up there a lot. And my son every time says, we're going up there to see four heads. Yes, we are, but that's life, you know. So four 60-foot high carvings of the likenesses of presidents, right? That's what those are, right out of granite. And what do you think about when you see that? You know, you stand there, especially if you take that little hike and you walk up and you see that, you see these four heads. What's the first thought that enters your mind? I don't know about you, but honestly, the first thing that goes through my mind when I see that, and maybe this is just pragmatic me, but I think, man, that took a lot of work. You know, that took a lot of blood, sweat, and tears to make that happen, and a lot of money. In fact, it took 14 years for 360 construction workers and drillers and, you know, guys who run the jackhammers and explosive experts and engineers and some artists behind the scene. It took them 14 years to do that, to blast away and chisel away so that these heads of these presidents would come out and look like they do. And yeah, it's a pretty compelling, magnificent display. But it's more a display of endurance and tenacity than it is a display of true power. If a guy did that with his fingers, you know, one guy did that with his fingers, I'd be way more impressed. I don't want to see those fingers, but I'd be way more impressed. We don't even have a clue as to where the universe ends or if it ends at all. We don't know how many planets are out there. We have no clue how many planets are out there. We don't know the number of stars. There are likely many galaxies we don't even know about yet. A week ago, I read on a website called thehindu.com. Don't ask me why I was on thehindu.com. Thank you, Google. But I was reading on thehindu.com about the recent Yale astronomers' discovery of 7 new dwarf galaxies. Dwarf galaxies they're not short, they're just, they're smaller galaxies because they only have up to a few billion stars in them. I mean, they're small because they only have a few billion stars in them. A normal galaxy like the Milky Way has like 300 billion, just to put it on scale. And they found 7 of these things. 7 of these dwarf galaxies with up to 3 billion stars in them each. Just discovered them, just saw them for the first time. No one has any idea how many galaxies are out there. I mean, is it 100 billion galaxies? Is it 200 billion galaxies? Is it 500 billion galaxies? We live on one little planet, by far not the largest, and we're surrounded by untold billions of galaxies, most of which we can't even see. We just can't even comprehend the vastness of this created universe. And the psalmist is making the point that doesn't even come close to God's creative ability. He used his digits to do that. He used his fingers to do that. He didn't even have to put his back into it. It doesn't even come close to reaching the creative limit, as if there were a creative limit of God's creative powers. This was the work of his fingers. I don't know this for sure, but when John Glenn got away from the Earth's atmosphere and could see what only 2 men had seen before him, you know, the vastness of the Earth, the glory of the stars and the moon, I bet he was feeling pretty small. Seeing the glory of God, I think, has that effect, you know? I mean, you go to the Grand Canyon and all of a sudden, you know what? I'm not so big. You stand out on that glass thing that they've made. I'm not going to do that, and I don't recommend that you do because it's made of glass. And you know, but anyway, they have this glass thing. You can stand out over there. You know, you can look at your toes and then look far below you and see how big this thing really is. You're not going to be thinking, wow, I really am something in that moment. You're going to be thinking you're pretty small. Seeing something on the scale of glory, like the night sky, or like the Grand Canyon, or like a tall mountain, has that effect. It makes us feel small and insignificant, like an ant. And I think that's why the psalmist said in verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him. The psalmist felt it. He looked up at that night sky and he felt small in the vastness of that sky. People are like ants, but God does not regard man as ants. He is mindful and he cares. And in that we see the majesty of God on display and how he looks at you. In that mindful, caring way. Mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. And that's hard to believe, but it is true from the Word. The week that God created all that is, it culminated with God saying, "Let us make man in our own image." And God created man in his own image. God invested in man his divine image. And he invested in man purpose. He charged us to take dominion over the world that he had just created. Man, who is, if you just look at it with eyes that cannot see, this insignificant ant in God's massive creation, God has made only a little bit lower than angelic beings and given him authority and responsibility, higher than all the other animals. All the animals. He has given us honor and glory. Glory of beings that are created in the image of God. Now that's amazing to think about. That God created us in his image. The scope of the universe is vast and it is full of wonder. And yet God has invested into man special mindfulness. It sets man apart in creation. Mankind apart is what I mean. And that has a lot of implications. The fact that God has set man apart implies, for example, that there is a sanctity of life that is wholly unique to man. Since in all of his creation, God has invested into man his image, human life is therefore sacred. That's why it's especially grievous to trample upon human life. Whether that be the life of the old, the young, the helpless, the ill, the unborn. To trample on innocent human life is to trample on what is sacred, for man is made in the image of God. You take that away, you take that concept away that man is made in the image of God, then killing an innocent man is no more significant than chopping down a tree. But human life is significant. It is indeed sacred because we uniquely are created in the image of God, and that is an amazing thing. So pondering the vastness of the universe makes us feel small and insignificant. And we would be small and insignificant except that the God who created all of creation has invested into man special glory and honor. And dominion. He's mindful of us. He cares for us. And in that, I think we see the majesty of God in display. But there's another way that man fits into the picture when it comes to the display of God's glory that we can see here in this psalm. Look with me again in verse 2. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now that can be a little hard to understand. And if you're trying to be a good Bible student, you're going to be asking questions like, how does God establish his strength out of the mouth of babies and infants? I mean, how? Babies and infants are the most vulnerable among us, right? The weakest stage of human life is infancy and that first year. And I know because I have a baby in my house. She kept me up all night last night. That's neither here nor there, but Nadia Grace, my 5-month-old little baby, would have no chance to survive if it weren't for the care and the protection and the provision of other people, wholly dependent. So in what way does God establish his own strength? And in what way does he still his enemies through the mouths of babies and infants? And that's a really good question to ask, but it's not answered in this psalm. But Jesus answered it. Near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, just before his crucifixion, He cleared out the temple. Remember that? He went over and he turned over tables and drove people out because they were abusing worship for their own means, their own ends, their own gain. And right after he did that, people were coming to him in crowds, these lame people, these blind people, these young people. And they were crying out a special word that had been used just a day earlier. Hosanna. Remember that? Hosanna. And that word means, it's a Hebrew word that means save us, please. And so these lame and these blind and these young people were recognizing that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. And they were calling out to Him in praise and asking Him to save them. Now, while they were doing this, Jesus' enemies came into the temple, these chief priests that I referenced before. They were the guys who were seeking to destroy Jesus. And they were offended that Jesus was allowing these people to say Hosanna to Him. That was offensive to them. And why wasn't Jesus rebuking them for this act of blasphemy? You don't say Hosanna to man, you say it to God. Why was He letting them do this? They thought it was blasphemy. But if you turn with me to Matthew 21, verse 16. Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, 21 and verse 16. I'm going to pick it up just in the middle of the verse there. The scribes and the chief priests said to him, "Don't you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." Now get this. They were flabbergasted that Jesus would not rebuke these children for saying, "Hosanna. Please save." And how did Jesus respond? "You have never read Psalm 8, verse 2. You don't know that God will establish His strength and He will defeat His enemies through little children like these who call out to faith in God through Christ." You get that? Out of the mouth of babes and infants, they were calling out to Christ. Hosanna, save. And that is how God establishes His strength, through babes and infants. His majesty is on display, vivid display in the praise of Christ. When weak, blind, lame, sinners, and that's all of us, when we call out to God by faith, He is exalted. We see the glory of God and we see the majesty of His name. And we see that in His saving power in Christ. And that's the point, I think, to all of this psalm. In fact, that's the point of all of the psalms. And all of the Old Testament. And all of the New Testament. And all of human history. Because in all of God's creation, He designed this creation to point to Himself. Like an arrow. And as an arrowhead, He has man. And so that arrow points to God, He sent Christ to exalt in Christ. He sent Christ so that we would exalt in Christ, in God through Christ. All of it, all of creation points to God's glory and His majesty, and it's on display in the praise of Christ. This psalm opens and closes with praise. Praise to God's name. It says, "O Lord, Yahweh, Jesus, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." Now, how majestic is His name? The Apostle Paul tells us a little later in a New Testament book called the Philippians. "Therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and given Him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's it. That's the point of Psalm 8. That's the point of the Bible. That's the point of what we're doing right now. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name! Out of the mouths of babes and infants like those in this room, like the one behind this podium, you have established praise. And Father, I pray that you would continue to do that work among us, to establish praise out of the mouths of babes as we exalt in you through Christ. Father, there are perhaps people who don't understand the gospel. I know you know perfectly who they are. I pray today that the scales would fall off and they would point to you in praise through faith in Christ. Help them to cry out, Hosanna, Lord, save us, please. And thank you, Father, for your majestic name, for how it is, how we see that in creation, how we see that in the way that you've created us, and how we see that in the praise of Christ. Help us to leave here with that on our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.